Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at your word that by the power of your Holy Spirit you might open it to us and we might see this hidden power, this power that can only be seen when you make it apparent to people. We would understand what we have at our fingertips, just what you've given us to help us live for you. Amen. Well, it seems a while ago, but we were looking a couple of weeks back, weren't we, a few weeks back, at Jesus' return to Nazareth, his hometown, and we saw it clearly was a case of local boy doesn't make good. He wasn't well received. They didn't like what he had to say to them. They were judgmental of him. Capernaum seems to have been the centre of his ministry down by the Lake of Galilee or Sea of Galilee. And the challenge that they really sort of throw down to him is, why aren't you doing the kind of work and the kind of miracles that you've done in Capernaum? We want to see that. And he's back there now. He's gone back to Capernaum, which seems to have been, as I said, the centre of his Galilean ministry. And on the Sabbath day, he again goes to teach the people. So there he is. He's in the synagogue teaching the people. And Luke here very much focuses on Jesus' authority. That's the main issue in this passage. In the following events that we'll look at, he'll be talking about this. But is that the major focus of the passage? Yes, it is. But how does he do it? How is this authority shown? Well, it's interesting sometimes, things are not what they seem. When we were on holiday on Lanzarote, they make a very big thing of a local artist, called a guy called Silva Marquez, and he's notable for several major works of art, and there's various centres and places on the island where you can see examples of this. And one such example is a house. Now, when you look at it from outside, it looks quite an interesting house. You know, it's quite modern. It's quite striking. But when you go inside, it's really intriguing because there's a lot you can't see from the outside. It is basically built in the middle of one of the lava fields from when there were eruptions back in the 18th century on Lanzarote. And as you go into sort of the sort of main part of the house and down some stairs into it, you actually go through several rooms. Now, these rooms are incredible because they're not sort of like a usual room. They're not just sort of you walk in, there's a wall and stuff like that. They are lava bubbles. Bubbles in the lava, which has set. And they've just opened up at the top, and that he's put sort of there's some sort of shade or something over the top. But literally, they've designed the rooms around these lava bubbles, and they're very striking, they're really amazing to look at. The decor's quite interesting, and often they've got sort of a tree or plant growing up in the middle of them. And it's a surprise because outside it looks like an ordinary house, but really, for me and Tracy, it was the feature, it was the thing that made it so special. So where does Jesus' authority come from? Because when we look at a passage like this, we can miss the main thing. We can get a superficial view of what it's all about. So I've got three questions for us today. And the first is this. Is it authority? Is it shown in his authority over the supernatural? Jesus, as I said, is in Capernaum, and he's preaching on the Sabbath. He's teaching there, and it's going very well, really, because we see verse 32. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. I came across a comment which sums up very much the issue with teaching in those days. It said the rabbis were not big on originality. Basically, rabbinical teaching was to compare what various rabbis had said. They would look at scripture, and a rabbi might say, well, look, we could refer to Rabbi so-and-so, and he takes that this passage says this. And then they might actually go to another one and say, but, you know, on the other hand, the Rabbi so-and-so says something completely opposite. And so there was really teaching that just relied on other people's authority. Now, that wasn't Jesus' style. Jesus' style was, I say unto you. What was he doing, which was so exceptional? Well, I think it's a little subject lesson, isn't it, to the different ways scripture can be received. He's actually doing probably what he was doing at Nazareth, where he speaks from the scroll of Isaiah, and he speaks and applies it, teaches it. Much of what Jesus says and does is based in Old Testament teaching. One of the things is we tend to sometimes think that Jesus had a quaint way with parables of explaining things. Well, actually, what we tend to miss is that most of the parables are based in Old Testament teaching. Some years ago when I studied Deuteronomy, I was surprised at how many examples. I thought, yeah, my word, when Jesus was preaching this parable, they would have been thinking of this bit of scripture. Jesus would have been applying it. And he's speaking from his authority. He's actually not saying, well, look, you can take this view, but on the other hand, look, here's the opposite point of view. He's saying, I say to you, this is what this is about. This is what this is speaking about, just as he did at Nazareth. When he rolls up the scroll and he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they're amazed, because it's not what they're used to. They're not used to that. This is clear. This is concise. This is Jesus fulfilling and teaching the law. Well, if that was interesting enough, and he certainly seemed to have people's attention, there's suddenly a very sort of rude interruption, isn't there? Verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It's not surprising, really, is it? The devil knew very much who Jesus was. The devil understands. And there's demonic opposition. In James chapter 2, verse 19, when James is criticizing the church for its lack of faith or faith without deeds, he says this, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Demons knew exactly who Jesus was. It's not surprising that they react in such a way. Now, Jesus' reaction is interesting, isn't it? Verse 35, be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. Some people often a bit confused about this. Why did Jesus rebuke the demon? Why? Surely Jesus wants everyone to know who he is. But this is the hint we get here about where his authority comes from. You see, it's not actually about authority over the supernatural, although he has that. That's not the main source of his authority. Here's the main issue. The main issue is this. Jesus has ultimate authority. Do you notice, it's one of these really interesting little details I think you occasionally get in Scripture. The demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. Now, can you see how Jesus is in total control of what's going on here? It's quite amazing, isn't it? And Luke then bookends this incident we had in verse 32. Because his message had authority, this is why the people are amazed. And then we get the reaction here. The other sort of bookend, if you like. 36. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to the evil spirits and they come out." There's our clue. What is this teaching? What is this teaching? With authority and power. Now, I think this is very important. One of the things I've become more and more aware of, we had a lovely time out in Lanzarote, and we had some wonderful fellowship. It's one of these rather interesting and pleasant surprises. We met with a retired vicar who's running an English-speaking church out there, and it was sort of stated the church was non-denominational, and you sometimes wonder, well, what's that going to be like? Well, I understood exactly what it was like when we got there. He's making it open, really, so anyone would want to come in. But by golly, straight down the line. And it was wonderful, you know, we were meeting with people, and meeting with people with a real love for Scripture and a real concern. This came out time and time again. Concern at the lack of teaching around. And the big concern that the Word of God was not distorted. Why was that? Well, quite simply, they realized as soon as you mess with Scripture, the authority goes, doesn't it? One of the things I love, you get variations of it throughout the book of Deuteronomy. It's this, isn't it? It literally starts when the Ten Commandments are given and taught in Deuteronomy 5. And it says, the Lord gave them and he added nothing more. You know, most of us would sort of go away. Even the great John Calvin, when he wrote his Institutes, he never actually rewrote anything he did, but he added to it. He always thought of a bit more or a bit more to explain. So, you know, if you go to the first edition and what it ended up as, it was something quite big. The best theological minds do that, don't they? Even if their theology remains constant. But God doesn't have to, does he? He didn't think, oh, Ten Commandments, oh, I've thought of an 11th, one would be useful to add in. He didn't have to do any of that. And then time and time again, throughout the book, the law is given that they are not to turn to the left or the right, or to add or subtract. And this is it, isn't it? Power and authority are so important in it. I recently had a friend, Tracy and I know well, I won't say which denomination it was, but she had quite an interesting position where she had the ear of some the leaders in the denomination. She's a wonderful woman, very capable. She loves the Word of God. And recently she resigned from her position. The reason was this, that she was seeing no place now for quoting Scripture. Whenever she quoted Scripture, people were saying, no, we want to listen to people's experience in this. We don't want to be tied to Scripture and form our opinions on that. And what are you going to get? You're going to get a church that has no foundation based on man's ideas. The subtraction of Scripture is drastic. I was very challenged. I always take books away with me to read, and I was reading one particularly on teaching on the wrath of God. And, you know, to sort of summarise quickly, what the book was saying was, as soon as you take God's anger at sin out of the equation, you lose so much of the holiness, you lose the power of Scripture, because what are we saved from? You're losing a major part of the gospel, and actually you end up with a non-gospel. And this is the trouble. So much now is about self-help or making people feeling good about themselves. And actually, that's not what we need, is it? The actual thing is that we actually need to hear we're sinners. So here's the importance. A great importance. The people say, and they latch on to it, don't they? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. Which is prefaced with, what is this teaching? So is it Jesus' authority over the supernatural, which is the key thing? No, it's not. Well, let's try another one. Is it authority over illness? We now see they moved on back to Simon Peter's house, and there Simon Peter's mother-in-law, as they would have had extended families in those days, is suffering from high fever, and they ask Jesus to help her. Very natural that they would. And again, he shows real authority. Verse 39, so he bent over her, rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. Again, we see incredible control here. Sovereignty in every age. She got up at once. It wasn't, well, do you feel a bit better now? Have a little bit more rest. It was instant healing. It's impressive, isn't it, to say the least. He rebukes the fever. I don't believe that means that it's demonic. I mean, I think it means that it just shows that Jesus has total control in this area. He has authority literally over everything. He's not limited in any way. And we see that more and more in verse 41. They gather, don't they, when the sun is setting. It's the end of the Sabbath now. The people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and he heals them. Once again, we've got the demons, haven't we, recognizing who he is and shouting, you are the Son of God. But he rebukes them. He silences them. He would not allow them to speak. He's keeping the lid on who he is. We'll find our reason for that in a second. This is real authority, isn't it? It's quite remarkable. We could think back, couldn't we, to earlier in this chapter, and I'm sure Luke's ordered his material, particularly in the light of this. How does the chapter start? Well, it starts, verses 1 to 12, with Jesus' temptation and his authority in every area. The authority, again, of the Word. He doesn't have to have, you know, always a temptation. Just think what Hollywood would do with a battle between Jesus and Satan, the special effects extravaganza. It's not that, is it? It's the authority of the Word. He rebukes Satan each time with the Word. It is written. And we see in 1 John, again, we see wonderfully Jesus' authority. 1 John 1 John 3, verse 8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And here's the key thing. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. You know, it's one of the things that you often get. I'm not a fan of modern horror films, can't stand them. But if you sort of take the basic premise, the devil is always shown as very, very powerful. And it's always a Catholic priest in Hollywood. They don't sort of go much in for prodigism, do they? But it's always sort of, you know, a touch and go thing. But it really is no issue, isn't it? When Jesus confronts evil, it's a knockdown, a blow. It's a knockout, isn't it? It's not sort of a points decision. He just floors them. He has complete control, he is destroying the works of the devil. I mean, it's one of the incredible things, isn't it? The devil's pathetic opposition is to have a demonic outpouring, which basically, again, just testifies to Christ's power, backfires entirely, doesn't it? So again, is it authority over illness? Is it authority over demonic forces or the supernatural again? Yes, he's got that, but that's not where it comes from. It comes from his word, doesn't it? So that brings us to the final question. Is it authority to teach? The people are attracted. It's not surprising, is it? We read elsewhere in Matthew that verse 42, at daybreak with Jesus at a solitary place, he's been praying throughout the night, and the people are looking to him and trying to stop him leaving them. But Jesus says this, I must preach, verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent. Do you notice that Jesus doesn't say, and this is the mistake we can make with this passage, we almost treat the passage, we look at the healings, we look at the supernatural casting out of demons, and we think this is the main point of this passage. But do you know, Jesus doesn't say, I must go and perform miracles in other towns, does he? I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns. That's what he's saying. That's the key thing. It's actually something I think is very, very key to Luke. One of the things that very much struck me when we were looking at the book of Acts is that every now and again, Luke throws in a miracle which testifies to the power and the preaching of the word. And he has a phrase. The phrase is often sort of comes out with, he talks about signs and wonders and the teaching of the word, or teaching of the word and signs and wonders. And the interesting thing is this, apart from a few healings he throws on to illustrate the power of that teaching, he doesn't actually go into signs and wonders much, does he? Or the powerful works that are going on. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying they weren't going on, they were going on spectacularly. But Luke actually doesn't spend much time on them. He spends more on the preaching, because that is what convicts people. The bottom line is, miracles won't convert anyone. You heard me right. Miracles will not convert anyone. They may aid a word ministry, but this is the point, isn't it? Jesus is about teaching. In a sense, the demonic opposition is a distraction. This is why Jesus silences them. This is why he's keen to move on, because people are looking. They want to keep him there. But it's not about performing miracles. He is sent to teach the word. What we see in this passage is about damaged people being renewed. I think it's no accident that in verse 36, Luke puts this phrase, all the people were amazed and said to each other, what is this teaching? The emphasis is on teaching. It's actually the pattern we've had set back at the start of the chapter with the temptations. Jesus is continually quoting scripture. He's literally, his first thing when he's tempted by Satan to turn stones into bread, his word is this, isn't it? He is taking it from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He's talking about the experience in the wilderness. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. God decreed it, God said it, and they were fed, literally, by God's word and God's promise to Moses. Now, this is so important, isn't it? Because this is what Jesus does. Verse 44, and he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judah. Luke doesn't say he kept on performing miracles. No doubt he did. But he kept on preaching. One of the key things that's needed is good teaching. Ryle puts it so succinctly that I couldn't possibly put it any better myself. So I'll read him out. This is what Ryle says. Let us beware of despising preaching. In every age of the church, it has been God's principal instrument for the awakening of sinners and the edifying of saints. The days when there has been little or no preaching have been days when there has been little or no good done in the church. Now, actually, I think that speaks very loudly into our present situation. He continues. Let us hear sermons in a prayerful, reverent frame of mind and remember that they are principal engines which Christ himself employed when he was on this earth. Not least, let us pray daily for a continual supply of faithful preachers of God's word according to the state of the pulpit will always be the state of the congregation and the church. Now, that, I think, is very, very important. And one of the things I want to say is that when we have seen in the past revivals in this country, they have been word-driven. Preaching is the key thing. The challenge, really, for us as a church is this. Are we doing what Jesus did? Jesus was, of course, pure, wasn't he? He was prayerful. In Matthew's Gospel, we read that he was praying when the people found him. But his key thing is to preach. And here's the challenge for us as a church. Are we praying? Are we examining ourselves? Seeking for the Lord to purify us? And are we praying for ourselves and the preacher? I like Spurgeon's comment when he was asked why he had such an effective preaching ministry. His words were very simple: my people pray for me. And it brings to mind the words of the Puritan Thomas Watson. We have a responsibility as well as the preacher. Pray for me. Pray for yourselves. Because as Tom and Watson says, after you have dressed yourselves, dress your souls for the hearing of God's word. That's important, isn't it? And let's pray for ourselves as a church, because let me just say this. Revival doesn't happen without a church being revived first. That generally doesn't happen. Let's pray. Let's be humble. Let's repent of when we shortcut on the word. We all do it. We're all human as preachers. And let's look again and pray. And this, I think, is a huge consideration. Pray for men to be raised up who will love the word of God and will not turn to the left or the right or add and subtract. To be honest, if you've got time, I mean, it's a bit of a fruitless thing, but I often listen to other around sermons around Milton Keynes. And this is, there's a reason for this. It's not a criticise. It is, I hear something good, I generally want to pray for that church. And actually, if I hear something pretty awful, I generally want to pray for that church as well. But, you know, the thing is, so many sermons today are sort of almost humanistic, self-help guides. Now, there's plenty of books and rubbish on the market and magazines that do that kind of stuff. People don't need that. What we need is the living word of God. Where did Jesus' authority come from? It came from the preaching of the word. And if the master does it, we too must do it. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we just pray that we would be people of your word. We'd be encouraged. We'd be thrilled. We'd be challenged. We'd be praying for the preacher. We'd be praying for ourselves. And we pray that once again the word would be powerfully proclaimed and spiritually imbibed, so that once again we may see hearts and minds, damaged people being renewed, just as we see in this passage. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.